Hey, everybody. Welcome to Vine Abiders with me, Chris White. You can check us out on Substack or YouTube or Facebook or wherever you get your audio podcasts. We do live stream every other Wednesday night. So if you're getting this notification either in your email or something, that means we're probably live on YouTube. So check us out there. There's usually some people in the chat there and we're just sort of hanging out and having a good time. One quick note about the release of my new book, which is called The Deformation, Examining Reformation Theology Through the Lens of the Early Church, was number one in its category of new releases on Amazon last week, and it's doing pretty good. So check it out. It's called The Deformation. It's now available in audiobook format. It wasn't the audiobook wasn't live last time that I mentioned this, but it is now. If you have read it, consider a review. That certainly helps considering the inflammatory nature of the subject matter. So if you're on board with that, that would certainly help. So yeah, check it out, The Deformation on Amazon. So I'm finally back to my verse-by-verse study through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're up to Matthew 6, 9 through 13, which is the Lord's Prayer. Though in this episode, I'm only going to cover about the first half of that, so up to give us this day our daily bread. Everything after that, which is, I think, probably the harder teaching, and forgive us of our debts and lead us not into temptation, all that stuff, is going to be for the next episode, Lord willing. Nevertheless, I will start off by reading the entire passage, which goes like this. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's helpful to look at the context here, I think. In Matthew 6, 5 through 8, immediately before this in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about how the hypocrites pray and the Gentiles, and both are examples of what essentially not to do. He says the hypocrites pray in the synagogues to be seen by men, and the Gentiles use meaningless repetition. And his point right before this is saying that your Father, God, knows what you need before you ask him. So you don't need to use a lot of words to accomplish the goal. And so then he starts off, pray this way. This prayer is very multifaceted, as we'll see, as you would expect. Every phrase seems like it's doing more than one thing. In a way, it is an alternative to defective forms of prayer and piety. We've already mentioned, you know, doing it for hypocrisy, seeking applause, or, you know, using a lot of repetitious phrases, as he mentioned, that the Gentiles would do. We are to understand that a lot of prayers to false gods in that time were probably a lot of repetitive phrases. Ironically, that's how this exact same prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is used by Catholics. The Catholic tradition calls them this prayer the Our Father, and they essentially repeat it many, many times as a part of penance. So after confession, you might be assigned, do, I don't know, 20 or 30 Our Fathers, meaning you need to repeat this this prayer 30 times, which is essentially exactly the opposite of what the context is wanting this prayer to be. And so we also see it contrasted against public prayer. There's certainly nothing wrong with public prayer, but I think that we're to understand from the context that this one is, you know, primarily meant to be a private prayer. It says, your Father who is in secret, close the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And when your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So there is something about that that's sort of directing it towards the Father and not a human audience is sort of probably the best practice for this prayer. The Lord's Prayer is also found in another place in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, and there it does come up in a different context. So in our context in Matthew, it's a part of the Sermon on the Mount. So we're to understand this right in the middle of his main sort of message about sort of what is my teaching. He has this this prayer, but in Luke, the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. So they're asking, hey, John the Baptist taught his disciples a prayer. Can you teach us to pray? And this was pointed out by a number of commentators that it was a rabbinic custom for Jewish teachers to give their followers a specific prayer formula. So I think that, you know, that would be a distinction for that particular rabbi, that that's sort of my distinct rabbi situation, what separates us from other schools, if you will. And so in some way, you can look at this prayer as sort of Jesus's distinct kingdom message that's unique to him and basically all Christians. So it's a really important prayer. Even though Jesus says, pray in this way, he doesn't apparently mean for this to be the only way we pray. He gave us many different examples of prayer forms. For example, he prayed during meals. He gave thanks, for example, at the feeding of the multitudes and the Last Supper. During miracles, for example, he thanked the Father before raising Lazarus in John 11, and lots of praise types of prayers. He offered a short prayer of rejoicing to the Father in Matthew 11, 25 through 26. There's also lots of other prayers seen in Acts and the rest of the epistles in the New Testament, lots of corporate prayer in the early church. Remember, they were praying for Peter to be broken out of prison, and it happened, you know, prayers for boldness and deliverance, lots of apostolic intercession. Paul, for example, is constantly praying for churches, specifically their spiritual wisdom and knowledge, etc. In 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul urges that four specific types of prayer be offered to all people: supplications, which are specific requests for needs; prayers, that is, general words of worship and devotion; intercession, pleading on behalf of others; and thanksgivings, which is gratitude for God's gifts. There are specific applications of prayer for wisdom and for the sick. And then we have spiritual dimensions, praying in the Spirit, or the Spirit interceding for us when we do not know how to pray. So really, it seems like you really can't go wrong with prayer. If you're talking to God, you're basically doing it right. But it does mean, what is the Lord's Prayer, though? I mean, he singles out this one prayer and he says, pray in this way. So how does this prayer fit into all of this prayer? You know, Paul says, pray without ceasing. And I think that means don't pray the Lord's Prayer without ceasing, but be talking to God in all these different ways. I don't think, as I said, you can go wrong with types of prayer, but there is a special place for the Lord's Prayer. As I said, it was a direct command to pray in this way. And I used to think that, you know, it was kind of a template to hit all these kind of notes while you're praying regular prayers. But the more I look at it, I really do think that he means to say these words. I mean, especially because he's contrasting this with, you know, don't use repetitious words and vain babble. The Lord already knows what you want, so pray in this way. I mean, really, you have to understand that as a kind of liturgy that he wants to the church to use. The early church seems to have viewed it this way as well. In the oldest Christian document outside the New Testament, a document called the Didache, which was written in the early first or second century, it talks about the Lord's Prayer, and it quotes the text of it there, and it says to pray thus three times a day. So they understood it to be, you know, when the Lord said, pray in this way, that he wanted us to pray this prayer. They seems to have added the idea that it should be prayed three times a day. That is probably modeled after the three daily Jewish prayer services, which was common at the time and seems to have been a common Jewish practice probably for a long time. And though there is no explicit place in the Bible that says that the Jewish prayers should be prayed three times a day, you do see the prophet Daniel praying three times a day while living in exile. This is in Daniel 6:10, where it says that he prayed three times a day, etc. He prayed towards Jerusalem. He continued kneeling on his knees, praying and giving thanks before God, as he had been doing previously. So that's probably where the Jewish tradition came from. Interestingly, this is almost certainly where the Islamic practice of praying three times a day towards Jerusalem came from. I mean, it's somewhat obvious that that's where they got it. Yeah, but like much of Islam, they are essentially copy and pasting things from either the Old Testament or the New Testament. Remember, the Islamic hadiths and practices were written much later than Christianity had already begun to be popular. All right, let's jump into the prayer itself, and we'll start off with the first part, which is Our Father. So we're addressing God here as Father. We're saying Our Father. These are two important points. Some commentators really bring out the significance of our. The word is Haman there. It's a plural possessive, not my father, but our father. I'm not sure how much significance to put on that. There are other places in the prayer where the plural possessive is important, and it probably is here too. I know that I typically have said my father without thinking about it. I guess there's nothing terribly wrong with it, but it is important to recognize that the text does say our father. The commentators that put a lot of importance on this bring out that it reminds us that we never pray alone, that even in solitude of a private room, the Christian prays as a part of a family. They say it's a check on individualism, emphasizing our serves as a reminder that he is the God of us all, not simply my father. You know, you can see in your own prayer life if that seems to help you when praying this prayer. I do think in general, it's important to remember that we're praying with a church. We are a part of a corporate body that is the church, which is extremely important. And we're a small group, and we have our own sort of needs and things as a corporate body that I think that's important to not necessarily always think of ourselves as individuals, but also as a corporate body that is the church. It's just an interesting mindset that you may find to be helpful. Then we have the second part of this, which probably was pretty significant, at least at the time, which is addressing God as Father. The idea of addressing God as Father shows up in the Old Testament in a few places, but it's not common. It's not something that people would have thought of to do. That was one of the interesting things of Jesus's ministry, is that he consistently referred to God as his Father. Here in a prayer, telling us that we also should refer to God that way was a revolutionary sort of idea. And there are other places in the New Testament that speak of this. You know, you've probably heard sermons about Abba and the idea that we are to think of God in that close, familial way. And so, yeah, this is a really direct personal address that's rarely found in prior Jewish personal prayer. The next phrase is, who art in heaven? So we have our Father who is in heaven. The possible idea here is to give a balance between the Father language and the heavenly language. So it's preserving transcendence. The phrase protects the Father language from becoming purely sentimental. A divine balance. God is near enough to hear us, Father, but God is also powerful enough to answer us. He is in heaven. It mirrors the Jewish tension found in prayers like the Kaddish, balancing God's intimate closeness with his high holiness. And maybe that's reading too much into this, but I don't think so. I think that we start off this prayer by saying, Our Father who is in heaven. Those are two important attributes of God, that his holiness, he is God. We should have reverence for him in a very serious way. We get to approach the throne of God, and that's a pretty big deal. And he is like our Father. So it's keeping both of those things in our mind at the same time, perhaps. Next, we have this phrase, hallowed be thy name. And a lot of translations do continue to use the word hallowed. It's just sort of what we're used to saying, but it's not a very common word in use today, but it basically just means holy or set apart. So in the Bible, holiness is used a lot of different ways. For example, we typically think of it as, moral living. You're living a holy life. And that does come from the root to set apart. But in this case, it's probably taking that root more into account, although I think holiness does apply too, but to set apart, to make it distinct or sacred might be a better way to say it. And so like the ground at the burning bush, God told Moses to take off the sandals of his feet because the place that he was standing was on holy or hallowed ground, ground that was set apart for sacred purposes, the temple, et cetera, et cetera. So set apart or sacred might be a way to say this. And that's important because this is probably a petition and not a statement. So I didn't really know this, but before doing this study, but I used to think of this as saying, hallowed be your name, basically like, you know, your name is holy, God, or an opportunity to worship. And I do think that it is an opportunity to worship, but that's not what's going on here, probably grammatically. This is most likely a request, that is to say, may your name be treated as holy. The phrase is in the aorist imperative passive. And so it's a plea for God's reputation to be set apart from the common and the profane. And this is actually an extremely common situation in the Bible. I should have put more examples here on the screen, but you can probably think of a lot if you're familiar with the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. They would say things like, God, glorify your name, make your name holy among the nations, requests for God to make his reputation sacred among a certain group of people, or a lot of times there was a, or it was as a part of a request for God to act in a certain way. God, do this miracle, vindicate the holiness of my great name, then the nations will know that I'm the Lord, Ezekiel 36, 23. But basically, it's a request to say, glorify your name in all the earth. Make your name, you know, every knee will bow. Let that happen. Glorify your name in all the earth. Hallowed be your name. Hallowfy your name. And I think that's probably why the word hallowed is still in use, is that verb form is not a good way to say that. Glorify your name might be another way to say it. Now, this can be in your mind as you're praying this. I do think that's a good attitude to have. It's, as we saw, something that was very common in the Old Testament for people to say, glorify your name in all the earth. And that aligns with the similar prayer, the Kaddish, which says that God's name, magnified and sanctified be his great name. That's pretty interesting. That, and there is some commentaries that do make this connection between the Kaddish and the Lord's Prayer, because they do have certain similar elements. In this case, the asking of God to glorify his name is one of those similarities. I like to think of this aspect of the prayer as a way to orient our hearts toward worship. I think it helps to align our mindset and help us to focus on God. He is God. We are his creation. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. It establishes the priority of God's glory before our own needs. You know, we're going to get to our own needs later, or, you know, our request for our daily bread. But first, hallowed be your name. That's the most important part of this in terms of order. And to the degree that it's an invitation to participation, God, glorify your name. And by desiring that to occur, we invite God to use us to do it. So we hallow his name, obviously through saying this, our praise, honoring him with our lips, but also our lives, living in a way that reflects his character rather than denigrating it. This is a moment to pause and offer pure worship. I also think that there probably is an eschatological aspect of this. Glorify your name, you know, every knee shall bow, your kingdom come, which is what's going to be said here in a second. I think it's kind of ties in or leads into that. You know, that's when his name will be glorified in all the earth. You see that certainly at the end of Ezekiel. That's, or really, at the end of that sort of end of the day of the Lord is a lot of this language of, then they will all know that I am the Lord. And that kind of finality of purpose of his kingdom is tied up with this idea with universal knowledge and worship of God. Next, we have the phrase, thy kingdom come. And the Sermon on the Mount in general has a lot of kingdom language, as does all of Jesus's teaching. I think there is a lot of study and misunderstanding of what the kingdom of God is, my current understanding of it is that Jesus says that the kingdom of God was established in his day and that it will grow and grow and grow until its ultimate form. It is currently established. It was during the Roman period when Jesus showed up into history, but that kingdom is growing until it actually becomes a literal kingdom. Now, it is a literal kingdom in the sense that what is growing is the constituents of that kingdom. The members of the kingdom are growing. We don't have a home yet, but the kingdom citizens, they have that has been established. And so when we ask for the kingdom of God to come, it is an interesting idea, really, you know, because it's like, well, it's going to come on its appointed time anyway. Why are we saying this? Why are we saying thy kingdom come? Is our prayer going to matter in this? And I would say probably so, probably in ways that we wouldn't quite believe this is an important thing for us to pray. I don't know. Maybe it is just to orient ourselves to the idea that his kingdom is what's important. I think the next line certainly does, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'll argue there that really a big part of that is to orient our minds to say that it's not our kingdom that matters, but his kingdom. And it's easy to get away from that. But there's also this idea of this already and not yet version of the kingdom of God, the future consummation. This is a plea for the end of history to defeat Satan and the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, which is a physical thing that happens. And interestingly, this also is a part of the Kaddish. So I keep mentioning this prayer, but it aligns with the Kaddish in that a line in that says, may he establish his kingdom in your lifetime speedily and soon. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We have these types of pleas that are part of prayers that do seem to suggest that, I mean, you could say that we're just supposed to say them, but they don't have any effect, but maybe they do. But anyway, maybe I should just read the text of the Kaddish, because as I said, there is some similarities to this prayer that is very traditional in the Jewish world and the Lord's Prayer. It says, may his great name grow exalted and sanctified in the world that he created according to his will. May he establish his kingdom, bring forth his salvation, and draw near his Messiah. In your lifetime and in your days and in the lifetime of the entire house of Israel, speedily and soon, and say amen. May his great name be blessed forever and to all eternity, blessed and praised, glorified and exalted, uplifted and honored, elevated and extolled, be the name of the Holy One. Blessed be he beyond all blessings and hymns, praises and consolations that are spoken in the world, and say amen. May abundant peace from heaven and life be upon us and upon all Israel, and say amen. He who makes peace in his high places, may he make peace upon us and upon all Israel, and say amen. So you can really see the bulk of that prayer is front-loaded in the Lord's Prayer. The hallowed be your name, or glorify your name. Huge chunks of this prayer are just about that, glorify your name. And then also the other big chunk of the Kaddish is your kingdom come. Lots of language about have your kingdom come, may you establish his kingdom, bring forth your salvation, may it happen in your lifetime, etc. So both your kingdom come and hallowed be your name are big, big factors in the Kaddish. This aspect of asking for God's kingdom to come was a subversive thing to say. It's one of the reasons that the detractors of Christians in the Roman Empire were killed, is that they said, these guys aren't very patriotic. They're asking for another kingdom to come. They don't even like our kingdom. They want another one to come. And so, you know, that's both true and untrue, I think. I don't think that any Christian is saying, you know, let's throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire. Well, these days they probably are, but, you know, that's not what they were trying to do, is be revolutionary. So it was wrong to say that of them. But at the same time, we are asking for these kingdoms of the world to become the kingdoms of our Lord. And so, yeah, it is kind of a subversive thing to say, and it certainly was taken that way in the Roman days. Next, we have the phrase, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if we just take that first part, your will be done, so your kingdom come and your will be done. So I tend to think of that as a way to daily surrender. It's a necessary daily practice of giving up our own autonomy, a conscious shift from saying, my kingdom and my will be done, to your kingdom and your will be done. So it checks the human tendency to try to bend God's will to ours. So I think of it as, you know, it's so easy to go through this life and pray about the things that you need in this world. You know, somebody is sick, you need this financial thing, some job thing is frustrating. We have all these things, and he wants to help us with those. He says, I will be your God. And I take that to mean he will help us with all that stuff. He's going to be our God and do the things that, you know, the unbelievers want gods to do, to help them with those things. He's like, I can do that stuff. But it's also important to remember what's really important in this age, that he is building up this church in this age. That's what's happening here. That's the main goal cosmically of what's happening. This is going to go on for eternity after this all completes. And the church that will exist won't, you know, that's going to be the important part of what happened during this time on earth, is what he was doing in his kingdom. His saving people here, he's defeating Satan over here. Just think of what Jesus does during his day. Like, what has he done today? Like, probably some amazing stuff. He's over here doing this. I know he's outside of time and all that stuff, but you know, this 24-hour period, all the stuff that he went and did, he is doing stuff. He is working in his Father's kingdom right now. And that's sort of the important thing. So by saying your kingdom come and your will be done, whatever you've got going on, that's what's important. It helps us to reorient ourselves, because it's so, so easy to be bogged down in the daily and the mundane and the my will and my kingdom and my worries, etc. Those things are important. We'll get to those later in this prayer. But again, the order of importance seems to be focused on his will and his kingdom. Jesus himself expresses this attitude in Luke 22:42, when he says to God in prayer, not my will, but your will be done. We see this also in Matthew 6:33, where he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And then, as we know, it completes, and all these other things will be added to you, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. That is our charge. That's what he told us expressly to do. And so it's no surprise that it is a big part of the prayer that he taught us to pray. As I said, I used to think of the Lord's Prayer as kind of like a template that I would expand on and pray for other things within that. I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with that. But what I used to do at this point, talking about his kingdom coming and his will being done, I would often think about the things that I had going on in ministry, or ministries that I wanted to pray for. Those, whether it was something I was doing or something I knew somebody else was doing that had an impact of the kingdom of God that I wanted to pray for it to be blessed, to overcome the you know, blocks of Satan and different things that were ministry focused. So it was an opportunity to pray specifically for kingdom work and ministry efforts, asking God for blessing on our labor to advance his rule in the lives of others. And the second part of this phrase is, on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So this is kind of a request for the earth to become the way that heaven is. So right now, I think your typical, like a Calvinist would say, that all the things on earth are happening exactly as God has decreed them to happen, that nothing is happening, all the sin that's happening, God essentially decreed that. Whereas a non-Calvinist or most other people would say, no, Satan is here in this world. It's currently more or less been given to him. And eventually, after the day of the Lord, etc., that will all be flipped, and that God's kingdom will be here on earth in the same way that it's currently in heaven. So we're praying for that to take place. We're praying that earth obeys God, just that everyone on earth obeys God just as the heavenly hosts do. So it's more of that idea of your kingdom come, and it's just sort of expressing that in this term, on earth as it is in heaven, to crystallize the what we're actually requesting to happen here. And I think this idea of your will be done on earth as it is in heaven could be looked at as a spiritual warfare prayer. There's another aspect of this prayer that's you know, overtly spiritual warfare. But ask yourself the question, what if there was power in this part of the prayer? What if Jesus asked us to pray things because they matter? Not just that they help reorient our thoughts towards things, but they matter. It says that the prayer of a righteous person availeth much in James 5:16. What if by saying that we're asking for God's will to be done, we're essentially asking for Satan's will to be thwarted? That's really what the prayer would essentially be doing. You know, that's the only reason. Now, of course, God can do whatever he wants at any given time, but there does seem to be this agreement that he has allowed Satan to do his thing in this age for his purposes. But perhaps by us praying, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, can have immediate effects in the spiritual warfare as well, replacing the enemy's agenda with God's purposes. What if something happens or doesn't happen because we pray this way? All right, let's move on to the next part of the prayer, which says, give us this day our daily bread. And one of the interesting things, I'd heard this mentioned in maybe in a social media post or something like that, about how the word daily bread, as in daily, isn't really a good translation. And in researching this, it appears that the Greek word there, which is, and I'm going to pronounce this badly, epiosios, it doesn't appear anywhere else in ancient literature prior to the Gospels. Some of the early church, who, by the way, spoke Koine Greek, so they would have, you know, clocked any of this stuff, you know, suspected that the evangelist coined this term to express a unique theological concept. Remember that Jesus likely gave this address in Aramaic and was later translated from Aramaic to the common language Greek. And so you would expect some lost in translation things to happen even in those early days from Aramaic to Greek. And so daily bread is at best a contextual guess. The etymology of the word, which it's based on, which is ousia, means something like existence or being or substance. And so a literal meaning might be the bread of our being or the essential bread. So one possible translation could be, give us today the bread that we need to exist, or give us today the bread of subsistence or our essential bread. So these are, you know, it's not a terrible translation to say our daily bread, because it could mean essentially that same thing. But our essential bread, or the bread that we need to exist, give us that today. There are lots of interesting things to consider here, as this idea of bread and sustenance being, as you might expect, a very common thing in the Bible, since people need daily bread and food. And so it comes up a lot in terms of what God thinks about this, or teaching us how to rightly think about these things. And one interesting situation is with manna, which is, you know, in the wilderness, the Israelites, manna came from heaven to deal with their daily amount of sustenance, what they essentially needed to survive. But interestingly, the Israelites were forbidden to hoard food for tomorrow there. They were taught a strict day-to-day dependence on God. So this is interesting, of course, because we see this theme in other places. In the New Testament, Jesus teaches, for example, that you're not to worry about tomorrow. Today has enough cares and things like that. So similar ideas about, you know, having fruit, food and clothing, and just be content with that. So there is this idea of daily reliance of God that can be here with this idea of asking for God for what we need today. There's something that I've been thinking about lately with regard to prayer, which is the idea of praying to God for offloading your needs. So I typically, as I mentioned before, I used the Lord's Prayer as a kind of template. And so what I used to think of in this section is praying for all the things that I need. You know, here's this wide open door where God says, you know, what do you need? And so, and it really comes first before a lot of really important things. You know, forgive us our sins even comes later. First, he says, okay, what do you need? Or at least that's the way that I used to think of it. And whether or not this kind of idea is done here while praying the Lord's Prayer, or you use the Lord's Prayer differently, I do think it's important for us to offload our needs for the day for God. And so I've been thinking about this practice of five, or probably it would be better as three, just to keep it simple. But basically ask God 3 to 5 specific things that you need just for that day. So obviously this would be something that you would want to do early in the day, maybe when you're sitting down with your coffee, if you drink coffee, or as you're driving to work or something like that. You know, there's this idea in psychology where they call it the God box, basically, where it's offloading your greatest worries about feeling, you know, there's things that are happening in your day, something you can't figure out at work or whatever it might be, financial stuff, all the different worries that we have. And just, I think of it as putting it on God's desk has a freeing aspect. So even like atheist sort of scholars recognize the importance of that. So they actually, that term, I believe it's the God box, is what that is. But we actually have a God that listens and helps. And I think we oftentimes don't get because we don't ask. You have not because you ask not, right? So what if you were to make a practice of asking God 3 things that you need just for the day? You know, don't get thinking about what you need next week or next year or whatever, but just think of the things that you need just that day. And if I'm not really a journal person, but this would be a great place for a journal, which you could say, here are the things that I asked. How did that go today? And just keeping a track record of that. I bet you would find that God is faithful in that practice. And if he is, it is such a faith builder to see him working in your life. And that encourages you to draw near to him more and for more and deeper fellowship and love that comes through recognizing that he is, in fact, caring about you and loving you and loving and caring about the things that you're concerned about and willing and able to help you in them. So another aspect of this, of course, is the most literal aspect of it, which is that certainly at the time that it was prayed, bread and things were not a given. I mean, that was not something that you were guaranteed to have. I think in our modern society, it more or less is a guarantee for us. So it's not something that we think of in that way. Although it is currently, I mean, I could probably pull up some statistics of, you know, people that are going to go to bed hungry tonight or that kind of stuff, you know, food scarcity numbers, and you'd be shocked to find that not everywhere in the world is like it is in the West. And there's certainly no guarantee that we will always be like we are in the West right now, where everything is a given, that is to say, food is a given. So we might actually need to pray this prayer the way it was probably originally thought of at some point in our lives. Another aspect to this is the corporate aspect. It says, give us today our daily bread. So this could be taken to mean, again, the corporate body praying for the church. If we have food in our cupboard, maybe we're praying for those who do not. And if we are praying for those who do not have food, perhaps this is a call to give or to be more generous. Remember that commands to be generous are in Scripture. In fact, all over Scripture, Deuteronomy 15:10, give generously to needy persons. It is the very thing that will lead to the Lord your God's blessing. Generosity is a commandment, not a suggestion. When we have enough, the prayer becomes, use me as others so that all of us may eat. So that is the take of some commentators that I've seen here. I'm not sure if I see that explicitly in this teaching, but I don't see why it shouldn't be, considering that the idea of generosity towards the poor is such a prevalent idea in the New Testament. We all could probably think of several instances, you know, of you gave this little one a cup of water, or, you know, you do that as unto me. So Jesus is very serious about taking care of the earthly needs, especially of the needy and downtrodden. So the corporate, give us today our daily bread, especially as it says, you know, give generously to those in the household of faith. There is that unique characteristic in the New Testament that people in the household of faith are to be loved and generously taken care of as well, perhaps even more so than the poor in general, although certainly that doesn't exclude the poor. Basically, it says that if you see somebody in need and you have the ability to do it, that you should do it. If you don't have a place where you know your money is being given to the poor directly, you can go to our website, joyfulheartshome.com. That is the website that we put up. That is my ministry, chriswhiteministries.com. Any donations go to that orphanage. We are supporting them in lots of different ways. Just a very small portion of it. I personally don't take any money from Chris White Ministries. No salary goes to me. There is one employee at Chris White Ministries that we do take care of, and they take care of a lot of the different things that need to happen as a part of this ministry. But the vast majority of it goes directly to the orphans and that orphanage there in Kenya. You can check out where we're at with that, the kinds of things that we're doing. We just had a big Christmas there at the orphanage. So check that all out at joyfulheartshome.com. Another aspect of daily bread can be seen in the spiritual sense. There are several instances in the New Testament in which bread is spoken of either as the word of God, which Jesus says when tempted by Satan, about the idea of physical bread, and Jesus tells him that that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God. And then in another instance, in John 6, Jesus tells his followers that he is the bread of life, and he says some really hard teaching there. He said, "Those who eat my bread, my flesh is bread indeed," and he talks about those who eat his flesh, abide with him. And so we could think of that in terms of like the Lord's Supper. I think that reviewing that passage more recently, especially in relationship to the imputed righteousness study that I did recently on vine abiders, particularly as it relates to the concept of union with Christ, us being in Christ, that passage to me is a union with Christ passage. So this could be seen as that, whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So we know that Jesus, that doesn't necessarily mean that explicitly in this life anyway, that we won't ever be hungry. That probably is true in heaven. And so therefore will ultimately be true, but there is a sense in which, our daily bread can be taken in the spiritual sense, and perhaps that is the better way to look at it, as a dual fulfillment. We pray for the physical bread and other things that we need in this life, our essential things that we need in this life, but we also pray for the spiritual bread, Jesus himself, to sustain our souls for eternity. Okay, so that is it for this episode of Vine Abiders. I want to remind everybody about my new book, The Deformation, Examining Reformation Theology Through the Lens of the Early Church. I've made a separate book called Reading Romans 9 from a Non-Calvinist Perspective, which is more like a booklet. I wanted to separate that from, that is actually included in the Deformation book. There's a chapter in which I have the commentary on Romans 9 in the Deformation. But I did make it a separate book. I just thought that it might get a little more traction for people just searching about Romans 9 specifically. So do be aware of that. The Romans 9 book that's also been released is included in the Deformation book. But as I said, the audiobook is now available on Audible as well as the Kindle and paperback on Amazon. If you bought the book, consider leaving a review on Amazon. And check out Vine Abiders on our various platforms. If you're not subscribed to Substack, consider doing that. That is where we're posting a lot of these episodes. You also get an alert there in your email as we go live every other week on YouTube. And so you can join in the comment section there. And of course, if you're listening to this on Facebook or YouTube or something like that, you can always just subscribe to the audio podcast on Apple Podcasts or Spotify. Just search for the term Vine Abiders, and we will see you next time.